Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to your word that your Holy Spirit would help us engage both heart and mind, that we would not be distracted by anything, but we would understand what this meant when your people first heard it and what it means to us as your people in this day and age. Lord, we pray that it would not sort of just breeze past us as something that is in the past, but we would take it to heart and we would heed the teaching and the warnings within it. Amen. The situation we looked at last week. Joel is preaching to a nation which is under judgment. But do they realize it? Chapter 1, verse 2. Hear this, you elders. Listen to all who live in the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? There tends to be a suggestion there, doesn't there, that they're puzzling over what's happening. And yet this is a momentous event. We don't know much about Joel. We know very little. This is one of the few books of the Bible. We know very little about when it was written. But we do know that this was something quite extraordinary. And as it goes on to say, tell your children and their children's children, this is a momentous event. No one's ever really experienced anything like this. And this plague of locusts has enveloped the land. And there's a real challenge for people to think and take note. So he's given them a warning. The land is under judgment. And that in itself is quite interesting because the land was a gift of God. God refers to the land as his land. And yet God is prepared to bring judgment against his people. And this is what Joel is preaching about. Well, what are the people to do? What do people do in a time of crisis? Well, I'm a great fan of the cartoon The Simpsons, and I remember one particular episode. Homer has to take an exam. If he doesn't, he will lose his job. He is hopelessly prepared for it. And when asked what he will do, he says, well, I guess I'll hide under a pile of coats and hope everything turns out all right. Now, those of us who know the Simpsons philosophy and Homer's philosophy will find that quite amusing. It fits the character. But actually, there's a tendency to do that, isn't there? Just as the elders are puzzling over what's happening here, we can, like the proverbial ostrich, have our head in the sand and really not want to engage with what's happening around us. What do we do when something comes up or we need some preparation? I remember once getting an email from someone. He was convinced that the Lord had called him to do some youth work in Milton Keynes. I pointed out that we weren't big enough church to employ a youth leader. But then I politely inquired about his credentials and his qualifications and suggested if he was going to seek in the other churches in Milton Keynes, he would do well to have a CV, show what he'd done and how he trained. Well, the email I got back was, I need none of that. I've read the Bible several times. I'm the level of a theological student. Now, there's a bit of a danger, isn't there? Again, we can live in a world of fantasy. Indeed, when I was called to the ministry, I'd had some training, but not a lot. So the first thing I did was to get myself on distance learning to be involved in a college. It could only help, couldn't it, after all? Even if you are called to the ministry, it's good to get some training in. A sense of realism can be lacking sometimes. So what do we see when we get to verse 13? When the land is being devastated, what does Joel say? Well, the first thing he says is, get real. Seek out the source of the problem. Verse 13, put on sackcloth, O you priests, and mourn. Wail, those who minister at the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before God, for the grain and drink offerings are withheld from the house of God. Just look at the last part of that verse. The grain and the drink offerings. Well, we've seen that there's been various references, haven't there? They're the drinkers of wine. They're to weep, aren't they? Back in verse 5, because there's no wine left. The whole land and the economy has been devastated by this plague of locusts. And actually, this is something that's interesting. When there's a problem, we've got to examine ourselves, haven't we? If we don't examine ourselves as Christians, or as people generally, we don't grow when something goes wrong. We won't ever mature if we don't examine ourselves first. And that seems to have been the problem here. As I said, the elders seem to be scratching their heads about what's happening. And yet, really, if they went back in their scriptures, Deuteronomy 28, we'll read out a few verses. It says this in Deuteronomy 28:42, swarms of locusts will take over all your trees and crops of the land. That was what was going to happen. Go back a verse or two, 38. You will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little because the locusts will devour it. That is what happened. That's what God said would happen if they disobeyed him. There were blessings, of course, if they did obey him. He wanted the best for them in the land. It was his land. He was giving it to them. But there were consequences. In a sense, it's like a warning shot to bring them to their senses and say, what's happening? So we are to seek out the source of the problem. When there's an issue in our lives or sin, something that is affecting our relationship with God, we are to examine ourselves thoroughly. Look back. Look at Scripture. See where we might have gone wrong. And a change of action is needed. It's interesting that in Joel, there's a lot mentioned about worship and the way that the plague has affected worship. And it seems to me that they seem to be sort of, it's almost like keeping on. Don't worry, just keep going. And yet, they can't. And so a change of action is needed. And it's a collective guilt that we see here. They cannot worship due to God's judgment on the land. In fact, he's keeping them from worship because the grain and the drink offerings have been withheld because of this plague. And so a change of action is needed. And what is that? Well, repentance. First part of the verse, put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Something is very much wrong for the people of God. And it's one of the things, isn't it? The leadership often reflects the temperature of a nation. One of the things that I often note when we look at the Old Testament, when especially when we come into the section, you know, after 1 and 2 Samuel, every king is compared alongside David. He did right in the sight of the Lord, as did his father David. Or he did not, you know, do right in the eyes of the Lord, and did not follow the ways of his father David. It's like a spiritual barometer, isn't it? And basically we know if the king's not right, then the nation isn't right. And so the priests have got to set an example. So that's the next thing we see. Get real, acknowledge the problem. Second thing, get busy. Get busy. As we notice, repentance is the order of the day here. That is what they are to do. Rather interestingly, in the book of Daniel, in chapter 9, we have Daniel's prayer. And in the sort of prologue to the prayer, introducing the prayer, it's interesting to note what Daniel says. And this is the reason why he prays. Daniel 9, verse 3. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, in sackcloth and ashes. It's notable that, isn't it? That Daniel, as a righteous man, takes on the attitude of repentance. Let's just note a little bit about what he did pray, verse 4 and 5. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. And Daniel was a righteous man. And yet he sees a need for corporate people repenting as a whole. You know, I think I've said this before. I got various friends on Facebook and observe what goes on Facebook. And so often I see, particularly among some American friends, I'm sure it's not true of all of them, there is this condemnation of sections of the church. And I'm not saying that's not without reason. But it's almost like they set themselves aside from it. Daniel didn't. When the church fails, we must, as a people, take that on board and get busy with repentance. One of the things just come through Christmas, it's always the same. Picking up a week down in Devon with my brother. It'd be lovely to go there before he retires from the church there and goes back to Middlesbrough. But after that, we want to have this week of prayer. And the way we should start that is with repentance. Where we have failed as a people, as a church. You know, yes, I know, we do witness to Stoney. And we witness in many ways. But there are always failings within us. We are sinful people. So we need to humble ourselves and come before the Lord and pray for the church in this land. And again, include ourselves in its failings. Daniel, as good and righteous man as he was, did that. And it notes here, you see, it starts with the priests. The leaders are to set an example. Now, we live in an age, I don't want to be political, but I think this is true in politics in general now. I think we could all say leadership is not what it used to be. But in the church, leadership is called to a high standard. And it is something, isn't it? This is the way, this is why I always value your prayers. Because a leader is accountable. I think it's notable that Joel is very much targeting the priests here. They are the leaders of the people. They are supposed to be the spiritual teachers, and so they have to set the example. Fasting was very much, it wasn't just about going hungry. It wasn't about saying, look at me, I'm particularly holy in my attitude. It actually was something that was to do with seeking the Lord's will. Did you notice in the prelude to that praying, Daniel's attitude was to fast. It was to get a focus on what he needed to do in praying for the people and being involved in repenting and bringing, you know, the sins and the failures of the people, and he, as he saw it, including himself in that, before God. It was fasting to seek the Lord's guidance. And there's to be nothing token about it. Just look at that middle part of the verse. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. You know, the idea is that, yes, there are many aspects that we will want to do when we have our week of prayer. There'd be praise, there'd be seeking the Lord as we go forward. There's plenty to seek the Lord about as we have big ambition for the gospel and the message of the gospel in Stony Stratford, despite the size of the church. And there's much to be committed to the Lord, much to be focused on this year. But the key thing will be, won't it, to make ourselves ready to get anything out the way that would hinder that, and to spend at least one of the evenings in prayers of repentance and seek before we seek the Lord's guidance. You know, one of the things I always used to do when I was a builder, Tracy and I used to go to the gym. I still train, but we used to go to a gym together. And one of the nice things about driving to the gym, it was a bit mile or few miles away from us, so we used to take the car, was we used to talk to each other. And it's a great way, yes, to catch up on what's been happening during the day while I've been out and what she's been doing. But it's a great way for getting stuff explained and, you know, what needs to be done the next day. So there's no misunderstandings. Clearing the air, as it were. So that we literally listen to each other. And if there is a bit of tension or a misunderstanding, getting that sorted out so we start to listen to each other. And this is why Joel says, you know, repentance is not to be just a token thing. It's to be serious, because how are the leaders of God's people to minister to them if they don't hear what the Lord is saying? Just as an argument among a married couple or a couple of friends can then lead to a load of misunderstanding, because basically when we're angry we never listen to what the other person's saying. Joel says, repent. And repent, it's a serious business. Bring it to the Lord. Spend the night. You know, it's got to be done seriously. And that's why it's so important in prayer to come in an attitude of repentance. So they are to get real, take the situation very seriously. They are to get busy, and the business of this is repentance. And lastly, they are to get focused. Because basically this, unless repentance is made, unless they're serious about that, worse will follow. Verse 15, alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near, it will come like destruction from the Almighty. The day of the Lord is a serious business in Scripture. I was looking up a passage that perhaps sort of is a bit like this one. It's a bit reflective of this one. Isaiah 13 verse 9. And it says this, in this wail, see the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate. There was a warning. This is why they were to be so serious. This is why in verse 14 they were to declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. This is why the elders were to be summoned. And then it was to go out from the elders to all who lived in the land. Verse 14. And they were to cry out to the Lord. Because really what they're suffering at the moment, if we read right through the book, and we'll be working through the book, is a warning. It's a prelude. Yes, the locust may have devastated the land. But we noticed actually, verse 6, a nation has invaded my land. And later there's references again to what seems to sort of be a representation of a nation coming against Israel and devastating the land. How did they know that this was a serious warning? Quite simply, they only had to look around them. In verses, really from 15 through to 18, it's really like a lament. It's really sort of showing the difficulty and the sadness and the judgment that's come across upon the land that's caused that. And you have that, so that's why you have this, alas, troubles coming. And as a prelude to that, verse 16, has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? What else has happened? Well, worship is not as worship should be. Joy and gladness from the house of the Lord, that's been cut off. It gives a picture, doesn't it, of people coming to the Lord's house, and rather than coming in a sense of expectation or coming in a sense of joy because God is good, they're kind of doing it out of routine. They're doing it out of dry religious duty. There's no joy there. And when you look at the situation around them, you might say, well, we can understand that. But then they've actually got to go back and question what their worship was like before that, because that's probably caused the situation. So to get focused, read the signs. They've got to look and understand that this is judgment from God. And you get this list, don't you? You know, the picture of the seeds shriveled. You know, what's planted isn't growing. Verse 17. The storehouses are in ruins. That can't be good. The grain is dried up. And the animals, you know, being deprived and suffering because there's no pasture. Or there's no water to water them and nourish them. It's a terrible picture, isn't it? Now, as I said last week, there's a danger, isn't there, of sometimes taking scripture from the context it was giving and trying to sort of drag it into the 21st century. We don't want to do that. But we do want to understand the lessons from it. And one of the things we have to understand, as I said before, is when we look at scripture and we see judgment, we are to understand that disobedience to God's way brings judgment. We noted that in Romans 1:18, we're told, isn't it, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And we have to note that. It's not was, not is going to be. It is. And there is a sense of general judgment, isn't there, upon people. C.S. Lewis once said that suffering is God's megaphone to a deaf world. It is to wake us up. It's to make us think. And though I wouldn't always say that suffering is a judgment of God, I think it's one of his most valuable teaching aids. I don't like giving personal examples too often, but this one seems appropriate. When we came here, some of you remember that my dear mother was really in the final stages of dementia. She was very, very confused. You gave her a lovely warm welcome, and she used to love coming to the services. But, you know, she really would natter away all day and not make a great deal of sense, but we loved having her around. Yet, obviously, it was quite a job. It was difficult. It required a lot of patience, feeding her. And there's two ways of looking at it. You could say, well, she was a wonderful Christian woman. She still was. Why should this happen to someone? The lesson I feel I learned from it was this: that Tracy and I needed to be kinder to each other if we were going to deal with it. I look at it and see it's a really positive thing in our marriage, strangely enough. Because you see, when you're dealing with something like that, you don't want to have a petty argument over something, do you? It's not worth it. There were far more important things to do. What we wanted to do was have a loving, stable environment which Mum could be very happy in. And she, as you know, most of you know, she was a wonderfully happy person. So that was good. But to me, that was a positive and strangely positive thing. Was it easy? No, it wasn't a laugh riot, I can tell you that. But it was valuable. And one of the things I think we do have to accept is that when there are difficulties and we do live in a broken and fallen world, it has never excused or said that Christians won't get caught or God's people don't get caught in the crossfire. Do you know what I think one of the worst occupations was in the Bible? Being an Old Testament prophet. Who'd want to be an Old Testament prophet? I sometimes get some abuse thrown at me on the street, but it's nothing compared to what some prophets had to put up with. You know, poor old Ezekiel's bound up by his fellow countrymen because they think he's mad. Poor old Jeremiah gets thrown in a well. Poor Elijah has to run for his life. We're not immune from this. But we are to get focused. We're to see what's happening around us. And here's what Joel does as he gives this message. Just look at verse 19 and 20. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the open pastures, the flames have burned up all the trees of the field, even the wild animals pant for you, the streams of water have dried up, the fire has devoured the open pasture. What quite is happening there? It's a bit hard to tell. Is it a bushfire because of drought and the fact that the trees have been stripped? Does it hint of something else that seems to be hinted at later in the book, which is the possibility of invasion? Do you know, I don't think it particularly matters. I'll tell you this. What he is praying into is a situation that isn't good news. But if you notice, this is the point. He prays and he intercedes. And I think this is something we've lost, the sense of intercession in our prayer in this day and age. Question. How much time is spent in your prayers on the people of Stony Stratford and Milton Keynes? Do we intercede? Because I can't believe it was a bundle of laughs for Joel. He was in a land that had been devastated by locusts. He was the Lord's prophet. He wasn't immune from the hardship around him. Yet he prays and he intercedes. He intercedes because it's quite simple. It's the same reason why the people and the leaders were to fast and to seek the Lord's guidance. It's quite simply, there was no other way out of this situation. And that's the issue, isn't it? We were looking at that glorious passage in Romans 9 this morning. And the thing that Paul was saying, you know, when he was saying, interestingly enough, my first point this evening is similar to the one this morning. We said, get real about who God is. And then he said, be amazed at who God is. Because here's the thing, no one deserves to be saved by God, but God does it. So be amazed. You see, it takes an act of the Holy Spirit to bring us to our senses. Now, this is a lament, acknowledging the results of sin, and then Joel intercedes for the people. Just to finish, let's look at some words of Paul from the letter to the Corinthian church, the second letter to Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, he gives the motivation for what for him was a very hard job. That was being an evangelist. You've got to remember that Paul was often in a place, he would speak the gospel, he'd take it to the synagogue, it might get a reception there, it might not. He'd be there for a bit and then people out of jealousy would drive him out of the town. And I remember when I was preaching through Acts, and each week it's, you know, he's there for a couple of weeks and then he's got to get out of town again. Literally, because the Jews were coming and they were envious of his message and they would not accept it. And he was driven out time and time again. And you know, the question would be, how do you keep going? Just listen to this. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all die. Christ died once for all. There's the solution to our wrongdoing, our rebellion, which is what the Bible calls sin. And because of that, all who come to Christ die to the old self. What is Paul's conclusion? Verses 17 to 19 of the same chapter. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciles us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciled to the world, to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us this message of reconciliation. I'll continue. That we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What was Paul's motive? Was it because he particularly loved people? No, he did. But it was because Christ's love compelled him and the others who were with him. There's a need, isn't there, for people to hear. There's a need for us to pray and intercede for those who do not know the Lord. But there's a need to take the gospel to those who haven't heard it. And the only way we can have that is we have a genuine love for them. And a genuine love from the lost comes as Paul's love came from quite realizing quite simply he was totally undeserving. And no one could have been more undeserving than Paul in his eyes because he'd persecuted the church. He was the last person, if there was any merit in him, to be saved. And he looks at this and he's amazed at God's grace. And why did he struggle with the gospel? Why did he take it? Because God's love compels. And I suspect, in a sense, that's why Joel took a very tricky message. I don't think it would have been popular. Because the people were probably saying, yes, but we're the people of God. Surely everything should be okay. God should be on our side. And yet they were suffering God's judgment. And Joel was saying to them, wake up. It comes, doesn't it, from a love. And that comes from a love that God shows to his people. So let's get real when there are tough times, when there's times of judgment. But let's use it as a spur to take the good news out to everyone. The message of Christ crucified once and for all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this message that once and for all, through the cross, people can come to you, they can have their sins forgiven, they can do what they should do, which give you your rightful place in the centre of their lives. And actually, Lord, we realise that is the sensible and the best way to live. So, Lord, we pray that we would have, as we've seen in Joel taking this prophecy to the people, and in Paul looking to Christ's love, in laying down his life for each and every one of us, and being compelled by that love to love the lost. Lord, we pray that we might have a time in our prayer times, in our lives, for intercession, to pray for those around us. We pray also for the work of this church as we seek, particularly in the new year, as we start to look and seek to take this good news out to a needy world. Amen.